This morning I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Psalm 97:10. With those well-known words, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." That's given us as a command. It's in the imperative. That means it's to be our deliberate and conscious response to sin, to all sin. You who love the Lord, hate evil. What emotional reaction do you have toward or against sin? Even the more subtle sins, our own sins. Well, one way to promote the right revulsion against them is to see sin in its true colors, just how evil it really is. So that's our present focus, to see it unmasked, to see sin's true nature, and that especially in three infamous sinners who are set before us in the 11th verse of the book of Jude. Notice now, Jude and verse 11. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Though these three men lived in different times, yet they are here lumped together by design. And remembrance of their sins, the recognition of their sins, it should register not only on our minds. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with some of the, if I were to ask you, what about this guy, what about this guy, you could probably give me at least something about them. Well, that should register not only on our minds, but even it should cause a visceral response, a hatred for sin. I mean, that's surely one reason why Jude is writing this, to give that kind of, "Oh, how awful sin is," to show it in its true colors or ugliness. Well, I want to begin by just giving brief consideration of the histories of these three notorious evildoers, and we begin with Cain. Here's the first human being who was born, and he's the first human being to commit murder. You've got the record of it there in Genesis 4, so we might as well come there. Genesis chapter 4, we're not going to cover it in detail, but in the first 9 verses especially, we have the record of this. And there's much about this murder of Abel that makes this an especially heinous crime. I mean, to think of it this way, Cain killed more per capita than any other person in history. He killed a fourth of the world's population at that time. It was the first murder. There's no copycat crime. In fact, you wonder, how did this even enter into his mind to do such a thing? And further, it was his own brother, his only brother, one he had known for many years. But here's a guy who, after all of that, obviously lacked natural affection, had hatred in his heart. And it was entirely unprovoked. There's no record of any wrong in Abel. In fact, quite the opposite. He was murdered because what Abel did was right and righteous. We see this even 1 John chapter 3. It makes reference to that. And we have that in here in Genesis chapter 4. The reason that Cain did this evil is because God had accepted Abel and his offering, not Cain and his offering. Notice verse 4. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, much has been written as to why God would receive Abel and not Cain, and I don't plan on going into that. Suffice it to say, when he says in verse 7, God says to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That would at least infer that whatever Cain was doing, he was not doing well in bringing his offering as he did. And furthermore, we come to Hebrews 11 and we see the reason that Abel's was accepted was because it was offered in faith. And so it wasn't something arbitrary, it's that faith that made the difference. But be that as it may, Cain's response, as we've seen here, was one of great and obvious anger, and therefore God warns him. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door like this lion crouched down there, and its desire is for you, that is to rule over you, but you should rule over it. Well, God gave him that warning. Well, after the lapse of some time, we're told in verse 8 how Cain talked with Abel. It doesn't simply mean they had conversation. Yeah, they're brothers, and not too many other people out there to talk to, apart from mom and dad. At least so it would seem. So, but it's the idea that he talks smoothly to him. He's not displaying any anger or jealousy. He's acting as if everything's well, no ill will, no intent to harm you. But he was deliberately laying a trap. He was just biding his time until one day we read verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Such wickedness. So consumed with evil that he would kill his own brother, and that because his brother had done right and had God's benediction. Well, even after the murder, we see him expressing gross wickedness by way of irreverence, impenitence, even lying to God. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. That's a lie. You do know. You killed him. Am I my brother's keeper? Cheeky fellow. What irreverence. And even when God pronounced judgment upon him, lo and behold, verse 13, he squawks. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I mean, even though he had done so much worse to his righteous brother, the brother that loved him and evidently trusted him, yet now he's complaining, oh no, no, that's more than I can handle. Woe is me. An extremely wicked man. And Church Father Tertullian referred to him as the devil's patriarch. Another writer has said he's the archetype of all bad men. Well, from Cain, Jude comes down several centuries to another notorious evildoer by the name of Balaam. Here's a man so infamous for his sins that he's actually mentioned several times in both the Old Testament and New Testament, and that even in various connections. Now, I must say, there's much in the history of Balaam that is puzzling. We do know that he was a recipient of direct revelation, that God spoke to him, God spoke through him, even though Balaam was a Gentile. After more than one attempt, Balak, king of Moab, he had hired him. Perhaps you recall how he first sent messengers, and you come, and I'll pay you so much to curse this people. He said, well, let me ask God, and oh, no, no, can't do that. God says no. And then they sent another, and well, you come and curse this people, give you more money. Come on. No. But then, okay, he went. It seems that for whatever reason, there is that kind of divine permission. But even in going, he says, I can only speak what God says to speak. I'm not going to come up with something that you want. I'm going to have to tell you what God himself says about that people. And at times we find him then expressing that determination more than once. No, it's only what God has said. That's all I'm going to say about this people.
We do point, even in his disposition to go, after he had initially said no, and then he prayed again, should I go? And again, God did give permission, but he recognized that he had sinned in his own heart. And he confesses that over in chapter 24 of the book of Numbers. I have sinned, and he shows some remorse for it. And then we find Baal expressing a desire for the blessings of the righteous. Oh, that I should die the death of the righteous. Well, he understood something of what righteousness is. He also saw righteousness as a good thing, especially come your dying day, you want to be righteous. Okay, well, why is this guy considered then some kind of infamous sinner? I mean, with such desires for blessedness and so forth? Well, notwithstanding his expressed determination to do right, notwithstanding the bold stands he took before even a king, yet ultimately, Balaam turned away from all of this, even to commit gross wickedness. He gives evil counsel. Please come to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. This is when judgment had come upon the Midianites because of a plot, and we're told how it is they had that plot. Notice verse 16, talking about, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Bottom line is this. After being denied of any pay from King Balak, Balaam, we're told in chapter 24, was heading for home. But evidently that desire for monetary gain had such a strong grip on his heart, even though previously, repeatedly, he had declined, no, I must speak what God says. And either before he left to go back home, or even perhaps when he was on the way, an evil plan came to mind, and he executed it. If you really want to trip this people, you don't hire a prophet to come and curse them. If you really want to do it, we have the Midianite women, and you get them involved in a party, and it's kind of their idolatry. And you have these women come, and they kind of win the favor, seduce these fellows, and drag them into idolatry. This, if you really want to get them, that's how to get bring a curse on this people. Well, he goes to Balak with something like that as a wicked proposal, and what we see in Numbers 25, it succeeded in doing great harm. 24,000 in Israel died for falling into Balaam's trap. They went that way. They engaged in not only immorality, but idolatry. Now, when Balaam devised this plan, this counsel, or gave it to Balak, he did so knowing full well of God's determination to bless Israel. Repeatedly, he himself had been the instrument through which prophecy was made of God's blessing upon that people. He knew full well. And yet, out of love for material gain, he sold them out. He loved money more than people, worse. He loved material gain more than he loved God and the honor of God. And we're told in chapter 31 here of Numbers how Balaam paid dearly for his short-term gain. How in the vengeance taken upon the Midianites, he evidently was there among them, and he too was killed. And it's not simply that he died physically, but he forever continues to pay for his crime. But here's a very wicked man, sinning against God and man, sinning against light and privileged, and all of this for very short-lived gain that brought great harm to others. Well, then Jude mentions this other notorious sinner. He actually lived less than 50 years before the evil of Balaam. His name is Korah. Now, he was the leader of a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, the record of which is found in Numbers 16. So I'd ask you to turn there, please. Numbers chapter 16. Now, there were several other people who were in league with Korah. You've got some 250 men at least who were there, but he evidently was the ringleader. He must have been the driving force. In fact, in Numbers 26, the whole bunch of them, they're called the Company of Korah.
right? So he's the head honcho, and he's contending not only against Moses and Aaron, but he's contending against the Lord. That's what we're here told. But notice his complaint in verse 3 of Numbers 16. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You and Aaron, you're the big shots, and you think you're ruling over the people for God, and what, we're all holy. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Huh? Come on, we're all. It was a well-disguised, selfish ambition. Korah was already in a privileged position. He was in a Levite. In fact, Moses goes on to speak of that here later in this very chapter, verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and serve them?" Look what God's given you, a privilege. You Levites, you're his inheritance in a peculiar way. You've got the priests there, the tribal Levi, but the others in that tribe, they were to help the priests. They were to be there all along in a special place, even handling articles from the tabernacle, and even aiding, we see them at times, with the sacrifices and the like. And God's brought you near, and you are his inheritance. And by the way, you don't get inheritance in land. He is your inheritance. Is that a small thing? You're despising that? He understood that Korah's concern wasn't really for the people. Well, all the people are holy. No, his concern was for one person, for himself. He wanted more than his assigned, privileged place. In other words, he wanted more for himself. And then he recruited rather large numbers of followers, and he led them in rebellion, and ultimately he led them to their own doom. Now think about this. This guy Korah, he'd seen the miracles there in Egypt and after. The deliverance from Egypt, God's provision, so many displays of God's glory. I mean, he had heard God speak out of the cloud there in Exodus chapter 20. He could see, even as he's carrying on his rebellion, that pillar of cloud by day, the same thing that was a pillar of fire by night, day by day. Would that maybe not get your attention here, right? He had seen God's judgments on sin. In other words, he had ample reason to fear the Lord, but he also had ample reason for gratitude as well as for humility and for contentment. Look, God has given you a privilege above the others in Israel. And yet, instead of that, the man leads a rebellion. He's more concerned with self-aggrandizement than he is the glory of God. He didn't care what God had said. It's what he wanted. Far more about himself than God's people, even using God's people for his own self-promotion. So again, another extremely wicked man, another clear display of the sinfulness of sin. Three men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. If these three men are lumped together by Jude on purpose, and I would say that in the histories of these three infamous sinners, we have many lessons, both from their differences as well as in their similarities, and that's where I want to go with this. Firstly, just consider a few lessons from the diversity that we can see between Cain and Balaam and Korah and their respective sins. One thing we're reminded here, that sin is the plague of every heart in all different kinds of people. Whether a tiller of the ground like Cain, a soothsayer like Balaam, or a member of a religious order like Korah. Whether a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, it doesn't matter. These three were entirely different people, different times, cultures, backgrounds. I mean, Cain, probably a good upbringing, I would imagine. Close family, right? Very small family, close family. Wouldn't imagine there was a lot of mischief there. Balaam, well, he had some kind of pagan background, but he knew what righteousness was, and he saw it as very desirable. How about Korah? Well, again, he's an eyewitness to the glory of God. So much privilege, so much light. In other words, sin is not some kind of ethnic, sociological problem. It is not just some environmental hang-up or even something that's learned. Who taught Cain about murder and how to do it? It came out of his own wicked heart. In fact, to me, it's very, very telling that the first human being born in this world was also the first human being to commit murder. As to Balaam, as to Korah, well, we've seen that they too had a good amount of truth. They knew enough of God's ways to dissuade them from sin. But even so, they went head on in their own course. And that's what we see demonstrated, isn't it? Like Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Or that words that I used earlier, the plague of each person's heart, that's actually from the Bible. It's from 1 Kings 8:38. It is the plague, sin is, of each person's heart. And not only Cain and Balaam and Korah, but you too. Well, do you really believe that? That sin is the plague of each heart. We also see from these three sinners that there are very different forms and degrees of sin. It's not like they all marched and walked in march step or lockstep rather, and all did the same thing. Well, Cain was a murderer. But it's far more than that. Because in his sin, we also see envy, hypocrisy, talking with his brother, irreverence, the way he spoke to God, arrogance, and a self-centeredness. Well, Balaam is also self-centered. But he's also covetous. He wanted more of this world. There was a disregard for the well-being of others, a total disregard for God's purpose and glory, even though he knew of these things. And for Korah, well, the sins of selfish ambition and rejecting divinely instituted authority, even speaking evil of dignitaries, discontent, and all of this, of course, expression of his own pride. I want more, I deserve more. The point is, there are many different forms of sin. Each has turned to his own way. Personalized sin, if you please. And yet, as you know, that means that we've all turned from God's way, the right way. Well, in the pursuit of their sinful course, we're reminded here in these three fellows how people manifest even varying levels of zeal for particular sins. I mean, Cain, he's violent to the point of murder in his hatred. Balaam, he's driven by greed to have more. In fact, the wording used there in Jude 11, run greedily. He said, others are doing just like that. And Thomas Manton says that means with full bent of heart, and they're carried out violently against all the restraints of conscience. Conscience saying, don't do that. You know not to do that. And he runs greedily headlong against it. Korah, all the markings, I think, of an egotistical man. He's somehow the leader of this group, and I want more. And yet, he doesn't come across that way so much, so he's able to persuade others of the rightness of his cause. Well, you know, you're right, Korah. I think that they don't see him so self-promoting. He's more subtle. Some evils can be committed rather nonchalantly. Just one's way. Whereas others are clearly premeditated and long-harbored, pursued with great vigor. But in any event, it's all sin. We also see in these three fellows there are different reasons why people pursue a given course of wickedness.
We can say safely that Cain
had no real concern for money.
We don't even know there was any kind of monetary system in those days. Doesn't seem so.
Money man,
no hold on him.
No evidence of that.
But
he was driven by envy and anger.
Conversely, Balaam,
well, he was a very covetous man. And Korah, well, he was covetous in the sense of desiring more than what was rightly to be his, but a very proud man. With some people, life's all about gratifying their appetites, lust of the flesh, lust of the mind, and so forth. Perhaps you yourself could hear of sexual sins and safely say, well, that's not my thing. That's no temptation to me at all. But maybe the plague of your heart is covetousness or pride or sins of the tongue, sins of your temper, and on the list could go. It's all still sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. All different kinds of sin. And all different kinds of people do sin, though in a host of different ways. And that's one, surely that is the reason why God sent a Savior suited to all kinds of sinners. Right? He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All kinds of sinners, because, well, we all committed all kinds of sin, different sins, etc. Well, that's something of some lessons from the diversity, the differences among these three fellows. But now, that brings us to lessons from similarities of these three men and their respective sins. Because notwithstanding the diversity, we can say of all three of them, they were defiant rebels against God. In fact, we're told that explicitly of Korah there in Numbers 26, how he contended against the Lord. Here's what the Lord has prescribed for you, Levites. No, I will have more. And he's rebelling against what God himself had revealed. He contended not just against Moses and Aaron, but it was against the Lord himself, a defiant rebel. Well, this is no less true of Cain. He deliberately ignored God's authority. And even when God warned him, he would not hear him. He disregarded it. He persisted in rebelling, defying God in his own heart. A determined rebel. And so with Balaam. Even though he had appeared reluctant. Even though when he did sin, he confessed that sin. Even though he did some things that were quite right. Yet when the reality hit of what he had lost by his integrity, well, he sold out Israel, he sold out God's honor, he sold out his own soul. He made the choice. It's his way, not God's way. Okay, I stood and did right, but it cost me. Here's a way where I can get material gain. In each of these three infamous sinners, there's one common root in their rebellion. It's selfishness. My way. Self-seeking, self-serving. Cain's envy and murder, what's at the root of that? It's about me. He got God's blessing. He was at it, and I wasn't. Balaam's pursuit of material gain? So what if 24,000 people were struck dead? It's what I want. Korah's attempt at self-aggrandizement? Recruiting these 250 others with him? Even though it resulted in their doom. He's all about furthering his selfish design. All the expression of self-will. And isn't that what sin is, really? My way. What I want. It's a rejection of God's will
so that each can do his own thing. And can I just add quickly, when you see selfishness and self-centeredness in your children, in yourself, don't treat it lightly. Oh, but wait a minute, come on, we're all selfish by nature. Well, that's true, and that's what should get our attention. Yeah, by nature, it's what we are because of Adam's fall. Therefore, it's sinful. See selfishness for what it is. But another lesson we can see from the similarity of their cases is surely this. All sin is madness. It's a moral insanity. In fact, that's what's said of Balaam there in 2 Peter chapter 2. It refers to the madness of the prophet. It makes no sense. It's a moral insanity. For Balaam to know what he knew, I'll tell you, when you look at Numbers chapter 23, you want to see a good treatment of the person, the character, the glory of God? What he says about the true and living God in his discourses in Numbers 23, you reckon this guy had a good grasp of theology. He had some grasp and even reverence toward this great and glorious God and the goodness of this God and the purpose of this God. He knew all of that. And yet, to circumvent or try to circumvent, and yet, here he would devise a plan just for his own gain, sinning against that God? Madness. And what about now? If you could ask Balaam now, was it worth it? Here's what I think. I think Balaam would say right now, if you could somehow get a tube into his place of eternal torment right now, where he's held under punishment for the judgment of the great day, 2 Peter 2:9. Do you think he would say, yeah, it's worth it. It's good. What about Cain? Worth it, Cain? You want acceptance with God, and boy, you talk about not getting acceptance with God. Worth it? What about you, Cora? You wanted to be the big shot. You wanted more. You wanted to be the priest. You wanted to rule over the people. What'd it get you? And yet each of these men, they were driven by their madness. I've got to have more. I've got to have to their own ruin forever. You know, the Lord Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, if somehow all the world could be put at your disposal, all the things of the world, all the people under you, everything this world has to offer, all that could be put under your disposal, even for a long time, would you say, yeah, I'll take that. I'll sell my soul for that. Would you? You'd be the fool. Jesus said, what would it profit? I got the whole world. It was for a few years. Look, I got it all. And you perish forever. Eternal ruin. Never ceasing punishment for your sin. What madness. And yet these fellows, they sold their souls, not for the whole world. They sold their souls for nothing. Oh, Balaam, you got maybe some reward from Balak, king of Moab. I don't doubt that. But the old thing, you can't take it with you? Well, he didn't take it with him. It was very short-lived. Cain, you didn't get God's approval, man. The opposite. You got condemnation. Korah, well, he perished in his rebellion. What folly. You know, there's a reason why the book of Proverbs calls sin folly, right? You know, it does that repeatedly. Well, there's a reason for that. Because that's what it is. Do you agree? You agree that sin is folly? You do? Kids, you agree? Sin is foolish. It's folly. Do you agree with that? Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that if we talk about your sins?
How about disobeying mom and dad? Oh, well, that was not folly. Cain's sin is folly. Balaam's sin is folly. Korah's sin is folly. My sin, no, it's not folly. Huh? No. No, it's folly. It's foolish. It's madness. Because all sin really arises out of a disregard for obvious truth, for what is true. Or if I could put it this way, in a very real sense, all sin is some form of unbelief. It's a refusal to recognize reality. What is true about God? What is true about man? What is true about sin? What is true about God's hatred of sin? So when we see the masses having gone in the way of ungodliness and unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1 verse 18, is because they're suppressing the truth. That's why they do it. In unrighteousness, I don't want to think about it. I want to make up my own rules. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or we read of those over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they refused to receive a love of the truth. They refused to believe the truth because they preferred unrighteousness. I prefer the course of sin. If I accept what you're saying about God, about heaven, about hell, about my need for salvation, well, it's going to curb what I want to do. And therefore, no, I don't want that. They suppress that. They refuse that. Like John chapter 3. Jesus talked about those who they so love their darkness and their sin that they hate the light, they hate Christ, they hate free pardon in Jesus Christ even. No, I want my sin. Unwilling to believe what is true. So they can go on in their sin and even suppress it in such a way so they can sin comfortably against God. I mean, you have to ask the question. Did these three fellows, Cain and Balaam and Korah, did they actually think they were going to get away with their wickedness? I mean, Cain, when you stand there and say, I don't know where he is. Abel, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you not know this is the omniscient God, the infinite God you're speaking to? Do you not know that he already knows? Do you think you're going to get away with it? Folly. Madness. Balaam, you took such a stand against this king. And now, this God that you've described, even in that king, you've got such a good grasp of him. And you think you can sin against him, you can plot against Israel for a little bit of material gain and walk away scot-free. It's okay, this great God that... Really? And you, Korah, you want to represent this God? Look, dude, it's daylight. There's this pillar of cloud. Remember last night, there was that great pillar of fire. And remember all we saw in Egypt and how God... Or hey, how about in the wilderness when the people have been regarding Moses and regarding God with contempt and how God has come with judgment after judgment on them? Korah, do you really think you can commit this sin and be successful in it? Get away with it? How do you explain this? It's madness. It's moral insanity that leads to moral and spiritual ruin. Yeah, but that's their sin. That's not my sin. Huh? Young person? Not so young person? That's their sin. But I can lie. I can harbor hatred in my heart. I can be covetous. And it's okay. I'll get away with it. God doesn't know. It's unbelief. And it's madness. And that brings to the third lesson about their similarity. We see here, we're certainly reminded that all sin is deserving of punishment, even everlasting damnation. All three of these men paid the penalty, and even as I speak, are receiving the just reward for their sins until at last, body, soul, reunited, and in the entirety of their persons, they will forever be punished
for their sins. Though different sins, the same end. And so with impenitent sinners ever since their day, impenitent sinners still in our day. No matter whether the sin was overt and defiant or not. No matter how intense or how subtle the pursuit of that sin. Whatever the reason, the end in view, God hates all sin and is determined to punish that sin. In fact, God's holiness and God's justice insist that sin be punished. So much so that even when God would show mercy to sinners, when God would make provision for forgiveness of sin and to a way to reconcile sinners to himself, even then, sin still had to be punished. Right? And that's why Christ suffered the just in place of the unjust. That's why in him, God cursed sin in the flesh. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that sinners might be saved. We'll go on in our regular scripture reading in Romans here in a few weeks, in Romans chapter 3. Of it was for the sake of righteousness that God has displayed his righteousness, Christ coming and satisfying all the demands of justice. Sin must be punished. Oh, but how can God show mercy to sinners while punishing their sins? Well, here's how. God himself provided a substitute. God manifested in the flesh, Christ Jesus, the eternally blessed God, coming according to the flesh of the line of Abraham, coming through that nation. And that in order to be the substitute for sinners, suffering the just in place of the unjust, the one who knew no sin, was made and regarded as sin itself, that we should be made, regarded, and treated forever as the righteousness of God in him. That's how bad sin is. It must be punished. All of it. Even with everlasting damnation by a just and holy God. And therefore he sent his son to bear it in the place of sinners who satisfied justice in full, exhausted the wrath of God for those who would trust in him. We'll see it as it is, that hymn that we sang earlier, hymn 192, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bore the awful load." It's the Word. It's God's anointed. Son of man. Son of God. It took nothing less than that to atone for sin, to bear the punishment for sin, that God should show mercy. Sin must be punished. Either in the substitute for all who trust in him, or each person bearing it himself, herself, forever. Why did Jude write about these three sinners from so long ago? That's just ancient history. Well, in a very real sense, Jude wasn't writing about them. I know he mentions them. He says a little bit about, but he wasn't really writing about them. Come back to Jude 11. Jude verse 11. When he says here, "Woe to them," he's not speaking here in that "them" of Cain, of Balaam, of Korah. He's referring to sinners at that time. In fact, the ungodly who are like them at any time. And basically what Jude is saying is that these sinners are just like these three notoriously wicked men in history. They are in league with Cain and Balaam and Korah. Now, is Jude saying these people about whom he's writing, they're all murderers like Cain? Or that they're covetous in exactly the same way as Balaam? Or that they're as self-promoting as Korah? No, he's actually not saying that. But he is saying they're no less wicked, no less sinful than these men. No less are they defiant rebels against God, sinfully selfish and utterly foolish. Now, in all likelihood, when Jude wrote this, these people that he here denounced didn't see themselves as so bad. Oh, yes, I'm not perfect, but yeah, I'm not like Cain or Balaam or even Korah. In fact, maybe the believers to whom Jude was writing didn't see these people as quite so bad either. That bad? Jude, really? I mean, after all, they knew these people. He's talking about people who had crept in unnoticed in verse 4. They attended church functions. They're rubbing elbows. I mean, they don't look like monsters. More than that, they knew the gospel and had some respect for it. Verse 4 makes clear they were convinced that salvation is by grace alone, not something we can earn. Maybe they felt pretty good about themselves. Verse 16, he speaks of their great swelling words that would at least suggest some kind of self-righteousness. We can be certain of this. The people of whom he wrote, they didn't see the vileness of sin. They did not see their sin in its true colors. So they can go on in their sin, they can sweep it under the carpet as if it's no big deal, and even use God's grace as a license for their sin. And that's what he's referring to. They've turned the grace of God into license, licentiousness, lewdness. It's all right, we're saved by grace. We can do whatever we want to. And therefore, they fail to see their need for a true work of grace. They fail to understand when God's grace comes, it's not just about forgiveness of sin, that Christ saves sinners from their sin. He makes them new creatures. Yes, bless God, he secures full pardon for all sin, having paid the debt. Oh, but when God's grace saves a sinner, it also changes the heart, gives a new heart, gives real life, everlasting life, now begun. These people, though religious, were like those described in Psalm 36, the wicked, who do not abhor evil. They love it. And they're happy with a religion that will allow them to continue on in it. We'll come back to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But they are those described by Jesus in John 3 who hate the light. They don't really want God's grace on his terms. They don't want Christ. They deny him even by their works. They love their darkness. And therefore, Jude says, here's the nature, here's the character of these people. Maybe right there in the church with some of the Lord's people. And notwithstanding that they could be nice, notwithstanding, oh, they're religious. They are aligned with these three infamous sinners from the past. And go on impenitent, and they will share their damnation. That's what he's here saying. Well, how is it with you? Have you ever seen your desperate need of Jesus Christ and God's true grace? Not just a quick, oh, yes, I feel wonderful about myself. Oh, God deals with grace. Have you seen the ugliness and the vileness of sin? Your sin. Have you seen what your sin deserves? Do you abhor evil? Or do you think, that's quite all right, it's a plaything? If you do not see sin as something to hate, but you love it and you refuse to part with it, whether you're religious or altogether disinterested in religion, please see yourself and your sin reflected here in Jude 11, in these three fellows. Because no less are you a defiant rebel against God, sinfully selfish, utterly foolish, and you're headed to their awful end. Is that what you want? You want the ruin that is now theirs? Do you really? Is that, you're on that road. But there's one major difference between you and these three infamous fellows. One major difference that I am eager to press upon you. You know what that difference is? Because you know what that difference is? You're breathing air. They're not. You still have life in this world. They do not. Last Lord's Day, I think it was, I referred to that Ecclesiastes chapter 9, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Oh, why is so impressive? Mangy dog, look at him. No, but at least that dog is living. And Saul is saying, and for the living there's hope. You know you're going to die. You've time now, you've opportunity now to go to Jesus Christ. There's hope for you. If you're without Christ, young or old, doesn't matter. Will you go to Christ? And will you do so right now? Answer the question that Jesus gave to some very religious people. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? Well, there's only one answer. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and He is my Savior. He commanded, repent and believe the good news. He said, those who thirst, come to me and drink. On another occasion, He said, those who come, no way will I cast them out. See the cross of Christ. See Him. See what your sin deserves. See what He bore in the place of sinners. And see His heart towards sinners. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Trust in Him. You will be saved. That's simple. Well, brother, what does this say to us? Well, I started with Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. And my whole point was that one way to do that is see it in its true colors. Just how evil it really is. Well, it doesn't simply mean, of course, seeing someone else's sin. Yeah, I see that Cain and that Baal and that Korah. Yeah, their sin is ugly. Yeah, but so is my sin. Even the more subtle sins of our remaining corruption. Paul says, it's these things I hate. Envy, malice, covetousness, pride, discontent. Actually, these three fellows were guilty of all of that. Selfishness. Subtle forms of sexual immorality. Any kind of resistance to God's will. Brethren, see it for what it is. It's all sin against God. You know, professing Christians are warned in Hebrews 3:13, against being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin hardens, it dulls, it desensitizes by degrees until one is stubbornly steeped in sin. And it does that by, he says, deceitfulness. In other words, it doesn't show its true colors. Like bait on a hook. Right? We got some fishermen here. That fish, he sees the bait. He doesn't see the hook. He thinks, that's good. I like that. That's good. I'll bite into that. You know the story from there. Well, that's how Satan presents. That's how sin presents itself. It deceives. It's not that bad. Hey, and at least I'm not like others. You got this man and the Pharisee in the temple saying that. I'm not like, I don't commit their sins. I can't help it. That's just the way I am. And after all, nobody will know. And it's just this one time. Just once. And after all, grace makes it okay. God will forgive. I'll just ask him. It'll be fine. It doesn't matter. Sin's not that big of a deal. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Those are all lies. Sin deceives and it hardens. Well, brethren, beware. That's what we're told in Hebrews 3. And if we would avoid the hardening, we must avoid the deception. In other words,
keep a clear view of sin's true character. See it in history, the history of these three men that we've looked at, but not just them. See it in history especially, though, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. See just how bad sin is. It took nothing less than God not sparing his own son. And see what we've been saved from. What Christ bore in our place. And see in the cross that we've been saved from our sins. The penalty of our sins, but also the cruel tyranny of our sins. Listen to the words of Titus chapter 2. I'd urge you to look at it yourself later. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The emphasis there is not releasing us from the penalty of our sin, though he did that in giving himself. We find that elsewhere. But here, it's by that he's released us. He's delivered us from sin's cruel tyranny, the slavery that was ours, that we should belong to him especially and be a people no longer shackled by sin, but zealous for good works, loving obedience to him. See the Savior's aim in going to the cross. See his work. See his heart. He loved you and gave himself for you to this end, that you should belong to him, one zealous for good works. We'll see our sin in that light and love him. And you who love the Lord, hate evil. How are we doing, brother? What else really matters? Are you careful in pursuing holiness? Are you zealous in pursuing holiness? Are you watching and praying? Are you having much to do with Christ, the one who said, without me you can do nothing. You abide in me, I you, much fruit. My God, help us to take sin seriously, to love Christ, and to hate evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the warnings given us throughout your word of the evil nature of sin. We thank you that you sent a Savior to save us from our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing that penalty for sin in the place of all of your people, all that justice required, exhausting the wrath of God. We thank you also that in that great salvation, Lord, that you've given a new heart. If anyone's in Christ, a new creation. And that you continue that great work of giving us grace by the Holy Spirit. We'll grant them that we, your people, that we should hate sin, our sin, and that we should flee from it. Oh, that we should have much to do with you. Lord, grant that we would love you yet more and more and more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.